Take your Bibles out and let's look at it together. As I said in the beginning, this book is ruthlessly realistic. So if you're the kind of person who doesn't like lines and memes and pretty answers, you want it straight, that's kind of how this book is. It deals with real people and their real thoughts and their real heartaches, their fears, their joys, and it gives an answer. It gives wisdom. And that's just it really gives a balance to, in particular, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs says so much about wisdom positively. And the book of Ecclesiastes helps put things into perspective. And we need all of those things as we live this life and want to do so with wisdom. I should probably say just a couple things. You know, who've known me for a long time, I am not a seasonal preacher. I could care less what the day of the year is. In other words, for the most part, Easter and Christmas are the only days I kind of give up what I'm going to do something else, right? That said, I didn't plan next week to be right before Valentine's Day, but it is, okay? It is. So that is my plan to go next week, and what I'll go over next week will not be what I might preach at a couples conference, but it will be the next book that we have, and then we're going to take a break after that. So pray for me as we go for that study, and I really pray that it would be an encouragement to you. Perhaps one of the only times in your entire life you see a certain book of the Bible opened. And I think if God put it in the Bible, then it's good for us to open it up and to go through it. So we'll look forward to that next week. For today, we find ourselves in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is the fourth of the wisdom books. And speaking of counting and going over things, we need to go over our books of the Bible. You know, I was looking in the index of my Bible today and realizing that we are now in the second column. You understand what I'm saying? We're beyond the halfway of the books of the Bible in the Old Testament. So we have got ourselves a tall task, but let's try it together. All right? We will try it together. Beginning with Genesis, let's go all the way to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's start at the beginning.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Joel, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes.
Very, very good. Today we turn to Ecclesiastes, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, and consider the God who makes life matter. The God who makes life matter. Lord, we ask that you'd use your word in our hearts today to magnify yourself and make it plain to us how you must be a part of our life if our life is to matter and have any kind of satisfaction and fulfillment in it at all. So, Lord, strengthen us as we go into this passage of your word. We ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I attended a pastor's conference in Los Angeles, California. The conference lasted through the week and then ended with the Sunday services at the host church. And there weren't any sessions on Saturday that I recall, so I jumped into the car and I drove to the coast on Highway 1. Or if you're familiar with California, I went on the 1. And of course, that is a road that runs north and south on the coast. And I really want to show it to you because I had a picture of it. And we'll see if I can show it. It looks kind of like that. This is the road that runs along the coastway. And as I drove down this road, I came to a park, and it was this one, if I can get to it. Jared, there's not a lot today, but maybe you'll have to get us through a couple here, or I'm going to feel really foolish for a moment. I'm sorry. There it is. I went to a park, as you can see, kind of those, you know, national parks or whatever. This was Point Doom, and I just wanted to go and walk around. Well, this was quite a park, quite a beach, because it looked a bit like this. So you have kind of, not huge cliffs, but you have some cliffs. You have a few dozen feet of sandy beaches. You have the ocean, the Pacific Ocean. And I went down the staircase, walked the beach, and you look at it, and I looked at it in that moment, and I thought, wow, this would be really beautiful. And you think, would be, Pastor? What do you mean, would be? Right, this would be really beautiful, because it wasn't nearly as beautiful as it could have been. Because as I stood there looking at that picture, there was something quite unsatisfying about it. As we open the book of the Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, we find another of the wisdom books, or we could say the doctrinal books of the Old Testament. And this book gives us wisdom for life. One preacher has said this about the book. The book of Ecclesiastes offers wisdom for people who have success. Think about that. Particularly, it is for individuals who have gotten what they wanted out of life, or at least what they thought they had wanted. And then they found it wanting. You see, the tone of this book is quite startling. It is ruthlessly realistic. Some have wrongly said pessimistic, but it is startling. It's startling because so many people try to escape reality. Yet for all the realness of this book, God is actually going to hold out real joy. When you read through this book, you see that this book is intended for our joy. This book tells us that life is God's gift. And it simply teaches this. Since life is a gift of God, enjoy life in the fear of God. Enjoy the gift of God in the fear of God. That's what this book teaches us. And this book unpacks this theme in a series of discourses. These are inspired by God. These are organized. And this book begins with an introduction and then has conclusion. But most of the book is a series of discourses on various topics in life. And then these discourses have a conclusion at the end of each one. There is a so what section at the end of each one that keeps us grounded, that keeps us thinking, now what does this matter? It tells us exactly, given this truth about life, this is what you need to believe. So it is very, very straightforward in that regard. So as we go through this, let's consider what we would learn from the introduction. Consider the reality of life and consider how Solomon describes it. Look in your Bibles at chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." See in verse 1 that these are the words of Solomon, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And he compares the stuff of life to vanity. Of course, the word there refers to what we would call breath or vapor. You remember that James does this same kind of thing, comparing life to breath. James chapter 4, verse 14. "What is your life? You are a mist, you're a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes." If you were outside the last couple days, as soon as you walked outside, with how cold it was, you probably could immediately see your breath, because that's what it's like in the winter. You walk outside and all of a sudden you can see your breath. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. And that's how God had Solomon describe life under the sun, life here on the earth. It is quickly passing away. And beyond that, we learn that life doesn't profit. Not only is it all vanity, but life does not profit. Instead, it cycles. Look at verse 3 and following. The Bible says this, "What does man gain?" There's the word for profit. What's left over? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Then he talks about how there's this endless cycle of things. The generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. And it talks about the wind in verse 6 and then the waters in verse 7. Of course, that's something that the kids like to talk about because they've been learning about the water cycles and how you have the water in the clouds and it rains down on the earth and goes in the rivers, goes to the ocean, evaporate. You have this endless water cycle. You say, what's this accomplishing? It goes on in verse 8 to say that life is wearisome. Look in your Bibles. It says, all things are full of weariness. You say, why is that? Well, whether it's your ear or your eye, just like the ocean, they're always being fed, but they're never filled. Always fed, but never filled. It says in verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. Despite all of the innovation and inventions, people are still people. They're still living and dying. Life continues on like normal. And the verdict that Solomon gives us, and this is by inspiration of God, is that all is vanity. It's unlasting. It's temporary. It's brief. It's unsubstantial. It's unsatisfying, it's unfulfilling. That's the ruthless reality of life. But we need to turn to the bulk of this book, which are a series of discourses about wisdom for life. We have the reality of life, now let's consider some wisdom for life. In chapter 1, verse 12, through the end of chapter 2, we see Solomon's call for us to enjoy life as God's gift. Given this reality, the way to respond is to enjoy life as God's gift, because this life is from God's hand. Granted, this life has a lot of griefs. Look at verse 13, Ecclesiastes 1:13. This is Solomon who says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun, under heaven. Solomon really wants to understand. And then he says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Say, this doesn't sound too appealing. Well, look back at verse 13. And what does that verse teach you about God? That God has given this to the children of men. The griefs in life are by God's design. You say, why might that be? I won't answer the question right now, but what do most people do with all the problems in life? Well, they try to solve them. They try to cover them up. So we see Solomon's going to have a quest, and he's going to search out a way for things to be better. And people do this all the time. This is not unique to him. And most of us Americans could do any of the things that he did because we have so much money in the world. Solomon tried pleasure. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He said, I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. Look at verse 10 and 11. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. It's almost like Solomon said, you know, I binged on Netflix, and I scrolled and I scrolled and I scrolled, and it didn't make me happy. I filled my time with pastimes and pleasures, with hobbies, and I wasn't satisfied by it. It didn't do anything for me. So pleasure wasn't the answer. So Solomon seeks to acquire wisdom. This is chapter 2, verse 12. Solomon says, I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. And Solomon will go on to say that this isn't going to work out easier either. Pleasure and wisdom, neither of those ultimately bring satisfaction in life. He says in these verses that, you know, you can acquire wisdom, which is better than folly, Verse 13. But whether you're a wise man or a fool, you both have the same fate. Verse 14. One fate befalls them both. They both die. Life ends for both of them. So it doesn't seem that one makes all the difference. And that is by God's design. So what's God's conclusion? Remember I said each of these discourses end with a so what? What do we do with this information? And this is really helpful for us because we like when God makes it plain and simple. Look at verse 24 through 25. The Bible says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, that's God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Do you understand that? We are to enjoy the stuff of life for the limited delight and pleasure it can give because it's from God. We might think it's supposed to be more than it is. No, what it is what it is, and that's what God has given us. And we're supposed to enjoy it given that fact. You say, what are we talking about here? I guess the way I think of it in my mind is this. On the 4th of July, we spend time watching fireworks. And those are just wonderful. The kids ooh and ah. It's great. And sometimes we think, oh, I'm sorry it's over. I wish it would keep going. Right. I wish it could keep going forever, but that costs a lot of money, right? But if you're able to sit there and think, this was a great time for the 15 minutes that it was beautiful, and you can enjoy it, that's worth something. But if you're just mad that it didn't keep going and going and going, then I can see you being very dissatisfied with it all. So what God is trying to say is, I've made life a certain way, and I've given it to you. If you want it to have more meaning than it does, you're not going to find it. But if you appreciate it for what it is and what I've given you, then you can enjoy it. And wouldn't you know, it says, apart from me, apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? If you don't understand the gift I've given you in light of the fact that I've given it to you for your enjoyment, you'll never enjoy it. If you don't understand my part in your life, you'll never be satisfied in life. But my God's hope is that you would enjoy his gift. We turn on to the next section, which is chapter 3 through chapter 5. And this is where the book changes. There's going to be a lot of references to God and what he's doing in the world as we go into this section. And what we realize in this section is that we should accept God's allotment for our lives. Because life is not only from God's hand, but life is under God's hand. Theologians call that sovereignty, the fact that God's in charge of life. You say, well, what does it mean that God's in charge? Well, God limits your control of life. And let me ask it this way. How much of your life do you actually control? Do you control when you were born, where you were born, when you'll die, to whom you were born, what abilities or disabilities you were born with? Did you decide any of those things? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought about what it would be like to have been born in a different time, in a different place? Perhaps you ever thought about being born a Jew in Germany in times past? You ever thought about being born Ukrainian in Ukraine right now? You see, that's God's choice. And he teaches us that he makes those choices. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For everything, there's a season. That means an appointed time. God determines some things. And there's a huge list you see all the way through verse 8 of all the things that God determines. There's a time for this, a time for that. Verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. So we're supposed to see that all of our life is under the hand of God. It's not just how things began or how things are going to end, but all throughout our life. It's according to God's plan. So what do you do if so much of our life is under God's control? Do we have control of anything? Of course we do. We have control of how we respond. We have the choice. So let me illustrate it with something that even the children can understand. Kids, you know what dinner time is. You even know perhaps what time dinner usually is. And you've had your parents say to you before, please put the snack away. Dinner's pretty soon. Wait. Or you've had your parents say, it's dinner time. Please just don't sit there and talk or look around. It's time to eat. Eat what's on your plate. It is dinner time. You say, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to eat when it's dinner time. You're supposed to respond to dinner time with eating. And when it's not dinner time, wait. And you can take that truth and extend it through life. God has given us times, and we're supposed to give ourselves to those times, to those seasons. We have to submit ourselves to them, accept them. You say, that is not easy to do. It's not. It's not easy to do because when you think about your worries, your anxieties, your dissatisfaction in life, those worries and dissatisfactions often come from something you can't control. I think, that if I could just control this, if I could change this person, if I could change this situation, life would be great. But it's all these things that I can't control that are making life terrible. It's so easy to think, if I were God, it would be so much better. But that's not the way to respond. God wants us instead to submit to his sovereignty. He's in charge. Our place is to thoughtfully, contentedly be satisfied with the way that God has arranged different times and different things in our life. That's our part. God limits what we are really in control of. God also limits our understanding of life. Look at verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. The Bible says, also he, that's God, has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning. God has put in every person's heart the sense of eternity, and that goes against the fact that everything we see around us is temporal, doesn't last. And we look around, we wonder, what's happening? Why is this happening? And God doesn't tell us. We don't have the answers. We cannot find the answers by looking around here. Chapter 8, verse 17 tells us this explicitly. I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he cannot find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Man can't find out the answers because the answers aren't here under the sun. They're somewhere else. And that's by design. God limits what we can control. He limits our understanding of life. He limits our enjoyment of life. You know, when we think really realistically, which isn't hard for us to do, there are a lot of things that would pop our balloon of enjoyment in life. Chapter 3 and following is going to talk about these things. There are things that are just frustrating in the world, like delayed justice. Why don't criminals get caught and punished? Why do the innocent treated like criminals? Why is there oppression in the world, chapter 4? Why is there rivalry, chapter 4, verse 4 and following? Why is there this fleeting popularity at the end of the chapter, or right in the middle, the fact that some people are alone and that's just a terrible thing. There's all these things that are frustrating in life. Or going the other way, what about the people who get what they want in life? The people who get money in life? Look at chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. You see, it's frustrating that no matter how much money you make, it's never enough. So what's this like? You've been to Olive Garden, perhaps, and with most of their meals, they'll come up to you when they hand you the meal and they say you want cheese on it, and you're supposed to say when or stop, right? And of course, you know, you're polite, and you, after a moment or two, you say, you know, that's good. But what happens if God is shelling out money and he says, just say when? You know, how many of us are just like, ah, sure, that's good? You know, they just keep going because man is never satisfied. He keeps getting it. He keeps getting it. I'll take more. I'll take more. It's not satisfying. He gets frustrated. Even they can't have more. So there are frustrations in life, and God has put them there by design because he wants us to think there are some things that are better than those things. And he even cautions us because we can get down on him because of all the frustrations in life. Turn to chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, because God wants to direct our thoughts about life. Chapter 5, verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So here's a worship context. What do you do in worship? Here's the point. To draw near to listen. If you post that you had a great worship service today, what I'm going to assume that means is you had a great time listening. Because that's what God wants when people come to his house. Look at verse 2. Be not rash with your words, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God's in heaven and you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You see, we can be so frustrated in life that we come to worship God and we're more thoughtful about telling God the things that need to change, about lecturing God. God, do this for us. This is what we need. Are not so keen on listening to God. But God wants us to be quiet and reflect. Look at the end of this section, the end of chapter 5, which is 18 through 20. Solomon says, behold, I've seen to be good, but what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. Well, why? Look at the end of verse 18. This is key. For this is his lot. Do you know what that is? Know what that means? That's what God has decided for you. You ought to enjoy these things because that's what God has decided will be yours. I've talked about this before when we went over the contentment series, but your mom and dad kids slave over the meal. And then they put it in front of you. And one of the worst things you can do is push it away and say, I don't want to eat that. That's just not nice to mom and dad. And so it is when God orchestrates our life and he says, here you go, this is what I've allotted you. And we say, I don't want that. I don't want to enjoy that. I'd rather have something else. We have to accept what God has allotted for our life. Look at verse 19. It gets thicker. Everyone also is to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. What God is saying here is that God has intended and empowered us to have joy. And the joy that he intends for us comes as we accept what he's allotted for our life. Do you accept what God has given you for your life? Because we're all different, and we all have different things we face. You know, if you're going to find satisfaction in life, you will have to accept the way God has set up your life and orchestrates it from day to day. That's what we must do. God intends that we have that kind of acceptance of what he has ordained for us. As we go through the end of this book, then, we see that God would have us apply these truths to our lives. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them, For a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. Verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better is miscarriage than he. For it comes to futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered with obscurity. You know, what's going out through this is God can give you something, but if he doesn't give you the power to enjoy it, you won't enjoy it. Again, it's to say, if you don't have God in your life, strengthening you in your life, you accepting what he's doing in your life, you'll never be satisfied, even if you have more than other people. I'd say that's one of the truest realities of life, that you can look at a person who is very, very rich and he's not happy. Just think of all the stories of people who are billionaires and they've committed suicide. But think of all the people who have very little, live paycheck to paycheck, and they're the happiest people in the world. What makes the difference? The one accepts the fact that that's what God has for them, and that's fine. And all that stuff isn't what makes the difference in life. It's having God that satisfies. So we see a list of these things. The fact that only God satisfies. Through life, we're going to have lots of mysteries, but we're going to have to trust the Lord. Let's look at the conclusion. This is the middle of chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 15, 16, and 17. The Bible says, "So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toil throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to seek the task which has been done under the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work that has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover, and through the wise should say, I know he cannot discover." So what's that talking about? There are a lot of mysteries in life that you just have to realize you're not going to figure it out. But you can trust God, and you can look beyond this life to find their solution. The last section is chapters 9 through the middle of chapter 12. And this we go through, and we see various conclusions on this matter. And I'll just direct your attention to chapter 9, verse 7. It says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking in your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he's given you under the sun. This is your reward in life." I said I was delaying a Valentine's message till next week, but here it is as a pre-Valentine's message. Enjoy life with the woman that you love all the days of your fleeting life. This is your reward in life. Men, the woman sitting next to you is your reward in life. If you're going to enjoy life, that's what you're going to have to conclude. You see, through this book, God sets in order. This is how you have a life that matters. This is how you have a life that makes a difference. I'll conclude then in chapter 12, because this is where Solomon wraps everything up. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Solomon gives these conclusions. Look at verse 13. "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." We've been in this study for long enough that you know what it means to fear God. It means to take him seriously. That he is what matters most to you in life. A God-fearing person takes God seriously. He obeys God's commandments. In verse 14, he realizes that he is accountable to God. Verse 14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil." Well, the reality of life is that it's not always easy. But that's because most people aren't considering that life is from God and that life is under God's control. And they need to trust God when they don't understand what's happening. They need God for life to matter. Because apart from God, It doesn't matter, it seems. It seems like there's no purpose. I told you before that some years ago I was in California at a conference, and when I had some time I went to the coast and I saw the ocean. I stopped at a park where there were cliffs and a sandy beach. I looked out and I saw what you might think had been something that was just gorgeous, beautiful, something you'd see in a magazine, something that you'd see on the back of a desktop of a computer. But I said to myself, this really doesn't seem so beautiful because Rachel's not here to enjoy it with me. I mean, without her there to see it with me, yeah, just a beach. And perhaps that's one of those parallels between Christ and the church. Satisfaction only comes in the context of a relationship. If you're going to enjoy life, it's only going to work out as you fear the Lord, as you have a relationship with God, as you understand this life is from Him and under His control, and it's to be enjoyed as such. You say, how can we enjoy this life? How can we be really different from anyone else? And let me conclude then by saying this, because this book draws out that point. We get to the end of the life and we think, it ends. It ends seemingly the same for everyone. It ends with death. Why does anything I do matter? You know, I can't go to the grave with anything in my bank account. I'm born with nothing. I die with nothing. So what's the point? You know, the point is that for us as a Christian, death is not the end. And that's only the case because of what Jesus has done in dying in our place. That's where we began this morning in the service, at 1 Corinthians 15. Because Jesus Christ tasted death for us. So for us, we realize that we are going to be changed. That our mortal life, our temporary life, is going to put on mortality. We know that death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Therefore, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know that one day you will stand before God, who will one day say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would sustain our hearts as we go through these days and teach us what the rest of the world does not know. Teach us your part in our life and how satisfaction only comes with you and never apart from you. And Lord, we ask for the wisdom to take this by faith. And Lord, to walk each day, trusting you and drawing closer to you. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.